Our reading this morning is taken from Luke chapter 19, the Gospel according to Luke chapter 19, and we'll read from verse 29 to 44. From verse 29 to 44. This is what God says. As he approached Bethphage and Bethany at the hill called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' tell them, 'The Lord needs it.' Those who were sent ahead went and found it just as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They replied, 'The Lord needs it.' They brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and put Jesus on it. As he went along, people spread their cloaks on the road. When he came near the place where the road goes down the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of disciples began joyfully to praise God in loud voices for all the miracles they had seen. 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory to the highest.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.' As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, 'If you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. The days will come upon you when your enemies will build up an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another, because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you." Amen. And we know God will add his own reading to his own blessing to his word. As I said last week, Easter is a time to go back to the basics. No angles, no gimmicks, just the simple truths you've heard before, but are so good for the soul. The passage we read earlier in Luke chapter 19, verse 19 to 44, that story, that account is found in all four gospel accounts, Matthew 21, Mark 11, and John 12. You just can't read one passage in isolation. You need to read them together to get the context and the majesty of all that's going on. There are four things I want you to notice in this record before us this morning. There's the Passover, the people, the procession, and the passion. First one's because it's almost Passover time. And Passover is a very important event in the history of Israel and in the lives of Israelite males. This account can be found in Exodus chapter 12, verse 1 to 14. Now, we all know the story of the Exodus. Joseph was sold into slavery, but with God's hand on him, he rose from a slave to come second in the land of Egypt, only answering to Pharaoh, who trusted him completely because of what God was doing with him. But sometime after Joseph's death, another king who didn't know what Joseph had done to save the nation came to the throne in Egypt. As a result, the Israelites became slaves in Egypt for 400 years. God sent Moses to tell Pharaoh to let his people go, but Pharaoh refused. So God sent 10 plagues to convince him to relent, but Pharaoh hardened his heart. The last plague was death. But to escape the last plague, God told his children to have a sacrifice and put the blood on the doorpost and the lintels, because God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you." Death passed over the land, and the firstborn of every household in Egypt died. But the firstborn under the blood was saved. God offered freedom to the Israelites before going to Pharaoh, but they rejected it when Moses first offered it to them. When they were persecuted and made to work harder as a result of Moses first talking with Pharaoh, they complained and didn't want to leave. They were under the same judgment as Egypt because they grumbled. But more so because they had turned to other gods, the gods of the Egyptians. That being the case, they deserved the same condemnation and punishment as the Egyptians. But because of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, God had mercy and grace of his people and offered them an escape. Instead of dying with the Egyptians, all they had to do was something as simple as kill a lamb, put some of the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of their houses. Instead of the Israelites dying, the lamb died instead. The lamb was the substitute for the people who deserved death. They escaped death as a result of a sacrifice. But not only did they escape death, they received freedom. Pharaoh had been brought so low that he could not keep Israel as slaves any longer. God delivered his people because a lamb died as a substitute. And as a result, God removed the punishment and gave people freedom. Jesus Christ today is your substitute. You and I deserve nothing more than death and separation from God forever. We have continually and consistently broken God's law. We all break each and every one of the Ten Commandments. There's nothing we have done to merit escape. But God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. It's simple, but extremely hard. Simply accept God's way of salvation. God has provided the way. The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. It's simple, but still in the eyes of the world, it's so stupid. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 18 says, "For the preaching of the gospel is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us that are saved, it is the power of God." And thank God for that power, because without it, we would be of all men most miserable. The triumphal entry on this first Palm Sunday happened just before Passover, and what a triumph. Christ died for the ungodly. What a triumph. Christ died in your stead. What a triumph. Christ died and allows us to go free. What a triumph. Christ died and we have life and life abundant. What a triumph. We have eternal life. What a triumph. Christ died instead of you and you receive so much in return. What a triumph. But the wonderful thing is, Christ is no longer dead. He's alive. And because he's alive, we stand justified before a holy and righteous God, and we call him Father. What a triumph. That first Palm Sunday, when Christ triumphantly rode in Jerusalem, was a proclamation that in just a few days, Jesus Christ would triumph over the cross and the grave. And as a result, you have victory over the power of sin, the penalty of sin. And one day, which is already guaranteed, triumph over the very presence of sin. Secondly, look at the people. They came from everywhere. If you read Exodus chapter 12, verse 14, we are told this about the Passover. "This day you are to commemorate. For the generations to come you are to celebrate as a festival to the Lord, a lasting ordinance." This was an annual event. And male Israelites were compelled to come to Jerusalem to celebrate this festival. That's why so many people were on the road to Jerusalem. Bethphage and Bethany were on the way to Jerusalem from Galilee. And many of the men from Galilee would have known Jesus, even if it was only as the carpenter's son. So when the procession began, they naturally joined in. Then there was the crowd that had seen the miracles when Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Jesus had just been to Lazarus' home and was probably coming from there to go to Jerusalem. And the people of Bethany followed. Added to the crowds already on their way to the feast, they made a sizable number. Then according to Matthew 21, there was a crowd already in Jerusalem who didn't know Jesus. Now you conclude that the residents of Jerusalem knew about Jesus, the miracle worker and the teacher, and the thorn in the flesh of the Pharisees and the scribes. He had quite a following from the residents of Jerusalem. But not the men and women who had travelled from other parts, even other countries, to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. That's why they asked, who is it? He just didn't know him. You can imagine the scene, hundreds of men and women on their way to a celebration in Jerusalem. Just like the 12th of July, when thousands, tens of thousands who dress in their best suit, some wear bowler hats and white gloves, they hire a band, usually a flute band, accordion band, pipe band, silver bands, they line up and parade all over the province. And following behind a banner, they have these triumphal parades from early morning till late at night. And let me tell you, it's a wonderful sight to behold and a wonderful day of fun and happiness. It's practically the national holiday. After my days of playing in a band, I still knew a lot of the marchers, particularly from Harland and Wolff Shipyard in Belfast. I'd be standing there at the side of the road with Lila and my family, and I'd be shouting to some of my mates, hey John, how you doing? Hey Jim, do you think you'll make it to the field? And as they passed, Lila would ask, who's that? And of course I'd have to explain who he was and how I knew him, what his job was and whereabouts in the shipyard. You notice I didn't say where he worked in the shipyard. And as Jesus was coming into Jerusalem, there were hundreds of people who did know him and many, many people who did not know who he was. And others would have to explain who he was and where he came from and what was so special about him. Why they were calling him Lord and Master, Teacher. Why they were singing loud hosannas and praise to his name. That day started off with joy and celebration. Jesus was coming and they were going to make him king. But it didn't last long. By the end of the week, they were crying out, crucify him, crucify him. As he travelled into Jerusalem that day, he was being feted as their king. Many people were simply caught up in the joy of the celebrations. But when it came to the crunch, they had no clue who he was. Amazingly, as he hung on the cross just a few days later, he called out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. In 2011, just 10 years ago, there was another census taken in the whole of Great Britain about Christianity and church attendance. There were 64 million people in the population and 59% claimed to be Christian. However, of that 64 million people, only 5% attend church on a Sunday. That's 3.2 million people. The other 95, they blaspheme, they take his name in vain, they break the Sabbath law, they commit adultery, they practice homosexuality, they murder, they lie, they steal, and so much more. And still Jesus says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what to do. 2 months after the Passover, there was another crowd in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. It was to those crowds that Peter, full of the Holy Ghost, stood up and preached the first message of the gospel. It was from that crowd that 3,000 were added to the church. What a triumph! It was from that crowd that many were added daily. What a triumph! And the same Holy Ghost still has the power to take you and me and use us to preach the same gospel and see many added daily to this church. What a triumph that would be. As we serve the Lord and His church and as we reach out to the people around our doorstep, then we too will see men and women added to the church. What a triumph. Then there's the procession. The triumphal entry. Lila and I were serving in Sands at the end of the Afghan War. And as we watched television in RAF Cosford, it was so great, we were so proud to be involved as our troops came marching home. As if to reward them and to record the thanks of the nation. We saw the Worcesters and the Anglicans and the Sherwood Foresters and others marching back to barracks through the city they came from. It was good to see the streets lined with grateful citizens as our troops returned home from some foreign campaign. And not only soldiers, the army were in the thick of the battle, but the Navy and the Air Force played major roles too. Because of those brave young men, and I mean brave young men, men and women in the combat zones who fought day after day after day so that we can sleep safely in our beds. Triumphal parades and processions were also accorded to those returning from Roman campaigns. The Roman generals and their emperors would come back and form up outside the city gates of the capital. And when the trumpets were blown, the procession would begin with the emperor leading the way. He would, of course, be wearing his finest garments and riding his biggest, best horse. Behind him would come the honored guests from the Senate in their best togas and all their finery, behaving as if they were the victors. The palm branch was a symbol of triumph and victory, even in pre-Christian times. The Romans rewarded champions of the games and celebrated military successes with palm branches. The motto of HMS Nelson is Palmaem qui muriat ferit. I think that's what it says. But it means in Latin, let him bear the palm who has deserved it. As the victorious emperor marched through the streets, grateful citizens would wave palm branches as a sign of grateful thanks and praise and worship to the emperor for the great victory he had achieved. Then came the conquering army, bedecked with laurels on their heads, signifying they were the victors. Behind the Roman victors would come the treasure trove taken from the enemy, the spoils of war. Behind that would come the slaves, the conquered army, and the rulers and governors of that people who had tried to defend. The spectacle of triumphalism stirred up the crowds to praise the emperor. When they entered through the triumphal arch on the city walls, they processed through the main thoroughfare and came to a splendid arena, possibly the Colosseum, with thousands of cheering spectators. Speeches were made and a feast was provided by the city. Then the enemy rulers would be ceremonially killed, strangled, thrown to the lions, gladiatorial fights, and the slaves were sold and put to work. Compare that triumphalism to the triumphal entry when Jesus was proclaimed king. Early Christians used the palm branch to symbolize victory of the faithful in spiritual battles. That's why palm fronds are used in Palm Sunday festivals. Symbolically celebrating the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, they were waved as he came. In Christian art, martyrs were usually shown holding a palm frond, representing the victory of spirit over flesh. And it was widely believed that a picture of a palm on a tomb meant that a martyr had been buried there. Jews followed a similar tradition of carrying palm branches during festive times. But in Judaism, the palm leaf represented peace. How's that in contrast between the Roman emperor and Jesus, the King of the Jews? The Roman emperor celebrated war and conquering, defeat and oppression. Jesus came to bring peace and freedom and victory and liberty. Now that's the reason for a triumphal parade. After the resurrection, the first thing Jesus said to his disciples was, peace. And then he showed him his hands and his side and how peace was won. He didn't judge. He didn't condemn. He brought peace and by his stripes are we healed. What a triumph! Christians have peace with God, and we have the peace of God shed abroad in our hearts. And only because there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. What a triumph! The second symbol of Jesus' triumphal entry was the colt of an ass. Matthew chapter 21 says, "Say to the daughter of Zion, see your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Now that's a quote from the prophet Zechariah. "Never again will an oppressor overrun my people, for now I am keeping watch. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." Matthew Henry, in his commentary of the Bible, he wrote this about Matthew 29 verse 9. "Here is notice given of the approach of the Messiah promised, as a matter of great joy given to the Old Testament church. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee." Christ is a king invested with regal powers and prerogatives, a sovereign prince, an absolute monarch, having all power both in heaven and on earth. He is Zion's king. Cry Hosanna to him. Christ's approaches ought to be the church's applause. Jesus did not come to be served. We read in Isaiah that the Messiah, the Savior, would be the majestic king coming to his people. The branch of the Lord. The Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. He will be Emmanuel. He'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and rule over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. But then you contrast that with Isaiah 42. "Here is my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit in him, and he will bring justice to the nations. He will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets." He's not a king to be high and mighty, not a hard, self-serving, demanding king. Instead, he's the servant king, the king who came to serve. Jesus' triumphal entry was a show of power, but not a power as we know it today. Jesus came to proclaim the power of peace. His triumphal entry in Jerusalem that day proclaimed majesty, clothed in meekness. Jesus said, "I have come not to be served, but to serve." And serve he did. And that takes us to Philippians chapter 2. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross." What a triumph! Then there's Isaiah 53. "He had no majesty or beauty to attract us to him. He was despised and rejected by men. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds are we healed." What a triumph! The enemies of the conquering kings were put to death, and amazingly, we are set free. We are at enmity with God, but instead of death, we are free to live life more abundantly. Free from the punishment of sin, free from the power of sin, and one day, thank God, free from the presence of sin. What a triumph! I was reminded of song and mission praise. For this purpose, Christ was revealed. To destroy all the works of the evil one, Christ in us has overcome. So with gladness we sing and welcome his kingdom in. Over sin he has conquered, over death victorious, over sickness he has triumphed. Jesus reigns over all. And the second verse says, in the name of Jesus we stand. By the power of his blood we now claim this ground. Satan has no authority here. Power and darkness must flee, for Christ has the victory. Over sin he has conquered, over death victorious, over sickness he has triumphed. Jesus reigns over all. What a triumph! Finally, we see the passion. How he loved this city. How he longed for his people to repent. As he entered Jerusalem that wonderful day, Matthew 23 tells us, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who killed the prophets and stoned those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. And now here in Luke we read earlier, as he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city, he wept over it. Because he knew what was going to happen to it. The days will come when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you on every side. They will dash you to the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time of God's coming to you. And in AD 70, Rome had enough and marched on Jerusalem. They sacked it and razed it to the ground, utterly destroyed. If Jesus came to be king of the Jews, then his mission was a complete and abject failure. But thanks be to God, if it wasn't for the Jews' rejection of their Messiah, the Gentiles would not have had an opportunity to be saved, and you and I would be bound for hell. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem was a show of victory, but victory for peace and meekness and majesty. But there's coming a day when he'll come back in his mighty glory as the King of Kings. He'll come in the triumphal entry accorded to the great conquering kings. And the next time Israel sees her king, he'll be coming with great power and majesty. What a triumph that's going to be. But he's coming back for those who have trusted him as Saviour. For those who have come and acknowledged their need to have their sins forgiven. It's those people he'll be coming back for. Revelation chapter 19 is a wonderful passage. It's a victory song. I saw heaven standing open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. With justice he judges and makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but he himself. He's dressed in a robe that is dipped with blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth came a two-edged sword with which to strike down the nations. And he will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On his robe and on his right thigh, he has his name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What a triumph. That day's coming. Hasn't come yet. But God has promised it. Christ came way back then, 2,000 years ago, in meekness, but in majesty. He came in humility. He came and he rejected what man could have done for him, what man could have given. But one day God's going to send him back. Going to send him back, and what a glorious day that's going to be. A triumphal entry when he comes in power and majesty, and the world will come to an end. Church will go home and we'll rejoice with him forever. And what a wonderful triumphal entry that's going to be. And the best of it is you and I will be there to see it. What a triumph.